Our Savior, I need you up here. These people in front of me need you down on the floor level. Please come to us. Don't watch us from a distance. Be with us, beside us, inside us, and help us leave this room far more grateful to you than when we entered it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Thursday is Thanksgiving, and on it, I suspect that most of us will have a feast. And when we do, we'll have to be wheelbarrowed away from the table, laid gently on the couch in a reclined position on which we will groan and need recovery after that. We will need to hide our scales in the closet, but it will taste good. Between now and then, I suspect that we'll eat a lot of fairly ordinary meals. Some leftovers, huh? Maybe? Maybe a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for lunch? I don't know. You have your feasts, and then you have your ordinary meals, and both of them really are important. The feasts are important, of course, because, well, one, they encourage us. We love it. They taste good. They put wind in our sails, and it's a time often to be with people whom we enjoy. The ordinary meals, though, are important as well, because if every day we had a feast, well, a feast wouldn't feel like a feast anymore. It would become commonplace. And ordinary meals are also important because they cost less and they take less time and there are fewer dishes to wash and they make us really appreciate the feasts when they come. Now, the Bible has passages that are both feasts and ordinary meals. The feasts are the famous passages and books that everybody loves, the kind that when you're asked, if you only had one book of the Bible to take with you to a desert island for 5 years, what would you take? And so people answer with books like Romans, or R.C. Sproul answered Hebrews. I think many people would take the book of Psalms or one of the Gospels. But there are ordinary supper passages as well that are important. They're not as thrilling. In some ways, they're not as profound. But they're nourishing, and they do taste good, and God gave them to us for a reason. You may recall that at the end of the summer and in the early fall, we were looking at some feast passages indeed. We were looking at the Gospel of Matthew, starting with chapter 14 in the final year of Jesus' life, and we culminated at the beginning of chapter 16, where Jesus is sailing away from Galilee for the final time of his public ministry. Hostility has reached an absolute peak. The Jews are starting to turn against him. They misunderstand. His own disciples misunderstand. He's on the verge of what looks like, as you read the Gospels, the absolute crash and burn failure of the ministry of Jesus. And yet in the middle of chapter 16, our next passage, God is going to flip a switch. Some people are going to start to get it. The 12 are going to get their eyes open. And Jesus is going to say to them that through that ragtag group of 12 people, he is going to found the Christian church, and they're going to take over the world. So it is wonderful. That passage is so deep and rich that we're coming to every week that I can. I spend as much time studying it as I possibly can, but I'm not ready to launch on a Sunday. So at the end of a week, I'll find an ordinary supper passage, and we'll spend a little bit of time looking at it. And that's where we are today in Proverbs chapter 28, in the great hopes to sometime after Thanksgiving get back to Matthew 16. Matthew 28, verse 4 is where we are. This is a verse that goes as follows. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. Now here again, as in the other Proverbs we've been looking at, the Bible, God, divides humanity into two groups and only two groups. Here it is evil men and those who seek the Lord. These are the same two groups that in verse 1 were called the wicked and the righteous. These are the same two groups that in verse 4 were called those who forsake the law and those who keep the law. Of course, no one is totally wicked. God's common grace restrains even the worst person, and there are little elements in them of godlikeness. And no one, of course, is totally righteous. Just get to know the people in our church and me, and you'll believe that relatively quickly. But the tendency is for the people who know God to go in one direction, and for the people who don't know him and don't honor and revere the Bible to go in another. Today, this verse is about justice and how the people who know God tend to think differently about it than the people who don't. People who know God and revere the Bible, this verse says, understand justice. People who don't, do not. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that if two people apply to Harvard Law School and one is a Christian, he'll get A's, and another is not a believer and he'll get C's? Oh, no, it's a lot deeper than that. So let's think about it. What does the book of Proverbs mean in this little verse when it talks about justice? In short, it means whatever is fair, whatever is right, whether we're talking about government or talking about everyday life, whether we are talking about a legislature passing laws or a judiciary interpreting those laws or the executive branch enforcing those laws, or whether we're talking about a boss deciding whether to give a raise to this person or that person, or to exalt to a higher position that one or that one. Justice is about a parent deciding whether to spank a child, or just to stand him in the corner, or just to talk to him in this particular occasion. Justice is about a business owner trying to decide how much should he reveal in his contract. He doesn't want to lie ever, but he doesn't want to shoot himself in the foot by putting in there things he doesn't need to. Justice is the taxpayer deciding how much can he or she legitimately write off as they fill out their tax forms. Justice is about a soccer coach deciding who from the bench to play, when, and why. Justice is about kids who are in a pickup game of basketball deciding when to call a foul and when to just let something pass. Justice is about how we treat each other. Now, the proverb here says that our view of justice depends upon our relationship with God. The reason is that justice is one of the primary characteristics, one of the primary attributes of God. The Bible is full of statements like Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Or it says in Psalm 9, verse 16, the Lord is known by his justice. In fact, the Old Testament, where it has multiple words for the laws of God, God's laws, God's statutes, God's ordinances, and so forth, one of those words, his ordinances, is just the word justice. In other words, when the Psalm 19:9 says the ordinances of the Lord are altogether righteous, it really is just the word the justices of the Lord are altogether righteous. Because God's laws are so fair and right and wise and good that they're called justice in written form. And so God's people reflect him when they think about justice. Justice is important to them because it's important to him, and his character flows through them. Unbelievers, that is, people who may be nice folks, very intelligent folks, and good folks to be neighbors with, but people who don't revere the Bible and know God personally, often they don't care about justice. But this verse is saying that even when they do care about justice, they often miss the mark. And so I'd like to give a proposition to you, a thesis, a general idea that this passage is about, and it's this. One, that human beings, all human beings, are made in the likeness of God. And therefore, all human beings have some sense of justice. Even mafia guys have a certain honor among thieves, certain things they just won't do. Secondly, even though all humans are in God's image and have a certain sense of justice, that image has been broken and shattered in all of us because of our sin, our rebellion, the fall of human beings. Someone has likened God's broken image in us to a mirror. Picture yourself looking at your face in a mirror. It's very clear. Now take a hammer and tap it, not hard enough that all the glass falls out, but hard enough so the whole mirror is cracked. What do you see? Well, you see enough of your face to get the idea that you're looking at a face you sort of recognize yourself, maybe, but it's so distorted and ruined that it's very hard to get an accurate picture, probably impossible. That's the way it is with human beings, the way we reflect God. We have an image, we have some sense of justice, but it's skewed enough that it's really not a good one. And therefore, all humans in God's image have a sense of justice. That image is marred and ruined. But in Jesus Christ, that image gets restored, and therefore God restores our right sense of what is just and fair when we know Jesus Christ. So let's take the next few minutes to try to think about how we humans misunderstand justice when we don't revere the Bible and when we don't know God through His Son, Jesus. What I'm going to give is just samples only, a few ideas that came to my mind. I tell you, I am no expert in this. And I've talked to several people in the congregation whom I highly respect about these matters, and their thoughts will be weaving into what I say here. A first way that if we do not know God and know His Bible, that we will miscarry justice is that we will react to offensive overmuch, overreact to them in a way that's simply too harsh. Now, this overreaction to things, and therefore being unjust, started very early in human history. You may remember that in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, the first two people, had a son named Cain. He was the first murderer. Only six generations after Cain, that is six generations from the earliest human beings, came a man named Lamech, a descendant of Cain, all of whom were fairly evil people. Here's what we read about Lamech in Genesis 4:23. Lamech said to his wives, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words." You can almost hear him beating his chest. "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." His words there are put in the Hebrew language in a poetic form. It's almost a song that he sings. He's delighted when he's doing this. He's bragging about to his wives. "Hey, this guy gave me a cut, so I slit his throat. What do you think about that? Pretty cool, huh?" He is overreacting by far to the wrong, the true wrong that was done to him. Now, for centuries, we all know that many countries had legal systems that were like this. That is ridiculously penalizing punishments for crimes that were small. And it's true in some countries today. There are some places in the world today that if you were caught stealing a loaf of bread, you will have your hand cut off. Almost everybody universally realizes there's something twisted about that. And yet it's natural. It's natural because God made us so that we become angry when we see something that is wrong. And when we see a crime, well, the reaction is to address that crime. That's good and right. But the anger that we have almost always gets laced with sin, and so we demand immediate retribution, and the proper scale of retribution just gets all out of whack because we're incensed. Now, in contrast, the Bible, when it talks about punishing offenses, takes a very measured approach. Back in the Old Testament, when God gave the law through Moses, He has that famous sentence about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It comes from Leviticus 24, verse 19. Here's how it goes. "If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he must be injured." And then the Bible gives commands for whippings in the Old Testament for crimes. Now today, when we hear about somebody being whipped for a crime, it seems barbaric to us in the West. But many writers have thought deeply about it and have suggested the following. Said, listen, if you committed a crime, instead of going to several years of prison, if you were whipped on the spot, here are the advantages. One, it's over and done with. Two, it doesn't cost society an enormous amount of money to keep you incarcerated. And three, a man can go home and still work and support his family rather than his children being a widow and his children being orphaned while he is in prison. And yet, when God ordained whippings for certain crimes in Israel, He did it in a restrained way, as in Deuteronomy 25, verse 2, where He says, "If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and have him flogged in his presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves. But he must not give him more than 40 lashes. If he is flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. Do you see God's restraint? We tend to overreact to offenses. God is more measured. A second way in which humans get justice wrong is to underreact to offenses. That is, to be too lenient at times. And one way that we'll illustrate this is in the discipline of children. Now, here's where culture gets it right regarding the discipline of children. Our culture is very attuned at the need to care for children because they are young, especially when they're quite young. They're weak, they're helpless, they're totally dependent upon us, they're at our mercy, and therefore we put high stake in treating children well. We stop the abuse of children whenever we even smell it a mile away. There, Charles Dickens wrote his novels in the 19th century about London and the awful conditions for children, and largely as a result of his novels, that many factories were taken to task. Laws were passed keeping children from working ridiculous hours or being put in life-threatening situations or in situations where they would eventually have health problems and die early. This sensitivity to children came through Christianity. It came through passages like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where God says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Western culture gets this. I would imagine there's some in this room that can testify that the generation before me, that is my father and his generation, often men would slap their children in the face across the table when they saw something wrong. Bam! It did not endear you to obedience. I can say that. And I remember later, my father, years later, apologizing and saying, "Steve, I was not raised with the Bible. I just did not know the things in the Bible. And I'm sorry for that." Where culture is right, then, is its respect for children and for stopping harm done to them. But where culture is off in its justice is that culture has absolutely no place for a verse like this in Scripture, Proverbs 13:24. "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." Or Proverbs 23, verse 13. "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death." What in the world is he talking about? Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Well, I think it's something like this. Some time ago, I was in a little cafe. And this was a great place. The atmosphere was wonderful. The people there, I don't know if they were Christians, but they sure seemed like it. Now, in walked a woman, very pleasant lady, with a very young child. I'm a bad judge of children's ages, but I'm going to say he was, I'm not going to guess. he was about this tall. And he was an active little boy, and he was not an obnoxious kid at all. He was pleasant, he was cute as a button, and he was just a squirmy little thing. And he'd go over there, and she'd say, "You know, Johnny, don't go over there." And then, "Johnny, don't go over there." And she'd forget about it for 30 seconds, and Johnny, of course, was over there. And then, "No, Johnny, don't go over here." Well, then Johnny would go over here. And then the door was open. "Johnny, don't go outside." Well, of course, Johnny's outside in 30 seconds. And, "Johnny, don't go outside." And I don't know, probably 7, 8, 9 times she asked Johnny to do something that Johnny didn't do. Now, Johnny was not overtly defiant. He was an energetic boy. However, Johnny had no sense of his mother's words being important to listen to. Now, we say, okay, that's no big deal. For crying out loud, he's just walking around. It's not like he was throwing bricks through windows. No, he was not. But one day, Johnny might be walking between two cars out into the street and get himself killed or paralyzed. Therefore, when you are a little kid, your parents are God to you. God made it that way. They're bigger, stronger, and wiser. They know everything in the world as far as you know. And God made it that way so that you would learn as a child to respond to your parents with prompt and real obedience, so that you would be saved later on from possible real dangers, and so that later as you grew up, you would transfer that same allegiance to God. And so God looks at it as extremely important that a child learn to obey his parents' wish without having to say it 3 and 4 times. So if you take the book of Proverbs about the rod, and if you take the book of Ephesians about don't exasperate your children, and put them together, it looks something like this. 1, never whip your child when you're angry. Because if you do so, you're liable to do it wrongly. You're liable to hurt them. You're liable to do more damage than you do good. When you whip them in a measured way when you are calm, and do it with explanations beforehand and with love and affection afterwards. So that afterwards they feel that hug and they know how much you love them, so they understand why they're being disciplined in this way. This is very foreign to culture. It's one of the examples what Proverbs means when it says, evil men do not understand justice. Thirdly, a way in which people who do not know the Bible, or we, if we're Christians and don't immerse ourselves in it, don't understand justice, is that we can overemphasize the notion of being a victim. As an example of this, let's take the treatment of the poor. Here is where our culture, Western culture, gets it right. Western culture is highly attuned to the needs of the oppressed and the poor. There is a high interest among people to care for the poor. There is an outpouring of generosity at Christmas time for Salvation Army kettles and for special disasters and people who have nothing. Western culture is sensitive highly compared to the rest of the world. If you travel much, you will see that in the rest of the world, the poor are often far less, given far less attention and care. We have fairness laws. We have social safety nets in case someone loses their job and really has nowhere to go. We have a large percent of our budgets that go to helping people who are economically disadvantaged. I'm not talking politics here. I'm not talking right or left. I'm not talking how much of a budget you think ought to or ought not to go to the poor. I'm saying our culture cares, generally speaking, about the poorer part of their populations, and this is good. And this came originally, again, from a biblical worldview. You may remember how in the Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 19, God said, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of the field or gather the gleanings of the harvest. And do not go over your vineyard a second time to pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am Jehovah, your God. Western culture generally gets this. It gets it from Exodus 23, verse 9, whether they realize it or not, where God says, do not oppress an alien, for you Jews yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. And so, in legal situations, our culture often refuses to favor the rich. Often when a celebrity will get arrested, say for a DUI, the police chief will fairly soon thereafter ask for the cameras to come and will say, I want you to know Mr. or Ms. So-and-so is going to be treated exactly like everyone else, because the people of the community care that the rich and powerful are not given a more easy road legally than we are. Well, that's how the Bible is. The Bible says in Leviticus 19:15, do not pervert justice. Do not show favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Okay, that's where culture has it right. But where our culture does not understand justice often is that at times our culture will pendulum to the opposite extreme and favor the poor in applying rules in a court of law, particularly in lawsuits. Let's suppose a person has a lawsuit and he or she has been highly disadvantaged economically all his and her life. Sometimes you see awards monetarily of such a magnitude that you get the sense that it's trying to correct the impoverished life the person had as he or she grew up. And yet the Bible says that emotion at a time like that is not what God considers to be justice. Our culture tends to see justice as one of the members of this church said, whom I highly respect, said, our culture tends to see justice as assuring equality of income or equality of how your life turns out. That our goal is that your life is equally pleasant. Our culture says that the more oppressed you are, the greater is your right to speak to the culture. That the less oppressed you are, the more you forfeit your right to speak out on social issues. Our culture does have a fairly strong culture of victimization. Now, this started very early as well. It started in the Garden of Eden with the first man ever created, Adam. Do you remember after Adam sinned at the tree and God came and confronted him? Adam said in Genesis 3, verse 12, to God, God, the woman you put there with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. That is, he was virtually saying, God, I'm the victim here. And that really makes you the oppressor. And so I become a victim and my identity becomes that of a victim. Well, if culture says that justice is equality of how life turns out, the Bible says that justice is equality under the law. That is, that the law applies to everyone equally, the same standard. Let's go back to that verse in Leviticus 19 we read a moment ago. I didn't read the part in the ellipsis. It says this, do not pervert justice. And here's a phrase that would be astounding to our culture. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. In this way, then, what God does, his justice says that we avoid overemphasizing being a victim, where our culture does the opposite. Fourthly, and finally, one of the ways that our culture tends to get justice wrong is to often honor one important principle of justice while ignoring another. And one of the ways this is shown is in the very delicate subject of sexual predators. This has, of course, become very public in our media recently, and it's probably a good thing that it has. The idea is this. This is where culture has it right. Lately, any number of women have come publicly and said that Harvey Weinstein had really acted poorly with them. He's been accused by over 60 women of not only harassment, but actually assault and indecent exposure and worse. The things that he did, that these women have come forward and corroborated each other's stories, are vile. They're horrendous. They're totally without excuse. They need to be highlighted. They need to be exposed. And they need to be brought to justice. There's an overwhelming number of women who have spoken about this. Now, the Bible would agree with culture on this. The Bible is very strong about this sort of thing. The Bible and the Old Testament prescribe the death penalty for rape in any number of cases. And for many sexual offenses, the Bible and the New Testament promises eternal loss in the next life. And that's why the verse we read last week from Proverbs 28:4, those who keep God's law resist evil. Culture, in this sense then, is following a biblical pattern. Now, where is culture off? And maybe not understanding justice. Well, what I've heard a number of Christian leaders speak about is this silence that our culture has regarding to the highly sexualized culture that Hollywood produces and that our culture in general has. If anyone speaks ever about the need for women to dress in an appropriate way, it is very soon shot down because the obvious, real, and horrendous sins of men over here are so large that it makes it hard to think about God's words over here. But justice with God means not just honoring one principle, but honoring all of God's principles. And so Proverbs address matters of dress, for instance. Proverbs 7 warns men against women who would dress seductively. In Proverbs 7, verse 8, it says about a young man that he was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, and then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. Now, let me make it exceedingly clear. It doesn't matter how a woman's dressed. If she is ever treated in that manner, it is wrong, 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 no excuse, no excuse, no excuse. But the Bible does address both issues. Society tends to back away from the one while emphasizing the other. And the Bible says that those who understand the Lord understand justice fully because they care about all that God says, not just a large and important but incomplete part of what God says. Now, finally then, I'd like to say that all these imbalances that we're talking about, for that's what they are, all these imbalances are put right, as one of my son-in-laws said, they're put right in Jesus. The things that God has said in his word that we've been reading seem strange to modern ears, do they not? It seems harsh, for instance, to make the punishment fit the crime and to talk about an eye for an eye. God seems harsh to talk about spanking a child. God seems harsh to talk about refusing to favor the poor in court. It seems to disfavor the oppressed and the weak. It seems that God has a justice that just won't bend at all. And God telling women how to dress seems to be highly restrictive on human freedom. And God just seems out of it in these matters. But the remarkable thing is that God put himself under these very laws that he refused to bend on when his son took on human flesh and became a man. The Bible says in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. So, Jesus was born poor, but he did not get favor shown to him in court by Pilate. Jesus was not spanked for what he did. He was flogged within an inch of his life for the sins that you and I did. And regarding dress, Jesus was stripped naked and hung on a cross for our redemption. And as for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Jesus took in his body the exact payment for our sins. Exactly what we deserved, he received as punishment in his body. This is the way the Bible puts it in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And here's the remarkable thing. Jesus did all these things under God's strict law in order to defend the oppressed and the weak, to rescue them from the miseries of this life, to pardon their sins, and to bring them to eternal heaven. And so Jesus satisfied God's unbending justice by submitting to it himself and satisfying God's demands and then taking the punishment for we having broken God's justice. In closing, then, I would say this, that many of the things that the Bible says about justice are understandable to modern culture, and modern culture agrees with it. But many of the things that God says about justice are not understood by people who do not know God or revere the Bible. In fact, they are nonsense to people who don't know God or revere the Bible. In fact, many of the things God says tend to be repulsive to people who do not know God or know the Bible. But what the Bible offers is priceless justice laced with mercy because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And that is why the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon of Israel, wrote in Proverbs 28, verse 5, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully." Our Father, these are deep and weighty things. And we have to scramble to get our minds around them. And even then, we don't know exactly how to give expression to it, or sometimes we don't know where the line is and how to think. We need wisdom applying your words of justice. But we thank you that the general principles are fairly clear and that they keep us from real harm to ourselves and others, and they make a country strong, and they make our lives a joy, and they help us walk with you. We pray, God, that you would help us as we wrestle with these things to be just in the manner that you think, to be balanced in the matters of justice that you've spoken about, and that therefore people would see how we live and would be drawn to you because of it, and your name would be honored. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.